Let us again read from God's Word, turning this time to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 on page 895 in the Church Bible. Daniel chapter 4, we're going to read the first three verses of the chapter and then from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Then we pass over verses 4 to 27, which describe that strange dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of the great tree that reached into the upper reaches of the atmosphere and was then cut down, leaving just the stump behind, which was bound. And that is interpreted by Daniel, you remember, as the judgment of God that is to come upon Nebuchadnezzar if he doesn't repent. And then we pick up at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, to chapter 4, and to the beginning and the end of this chapter. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 and 35 to 37. I'm sure that you're all familiar with the device that is very often used by film directors in films, where they begin the film with what is in fact the closing scene of the film. They start at the end, and it's very disorientating. We don't know what's going on. We don't know any of the background. We're just presented with a situation that is out of its context. We don't know where the characters have come from. We don't know how they got into the situation that they're in. We're just presented with this very dramatic, usually, and tense situation. And then it goes into rewind. And perhaps the caption comes up on the screen 16 years earlier. And the rest of the film then shows us the journey, shows us the story of how that person or how that group of characters got to that point with which the film begins. And then takes the story on to its conclusion. And really that's the kind of thing that is happening here in Daniel chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3 show us the end of the story. Nebuchadnezzar is telling the world about how God has dealt with him miraculously and graciously. And as we come into chapter 4 from chapters 1, 2 and 3, we find that very confusing and disorientating. Hang on a minute. Nebuchadnezzar? This is Nebuchadnezzar who's saying these things in verses 1 to 3. Is this the same Nebuchadnezzar that we've just been learning about in chapters 1 to 3? This cruel, wicked oppressor, this pagan king, this persecutor of God's people? And then verse 4 rewinds the story several years. And we begin to understand how Nebuchadnezzar got to this very surprising place in verses 1 to 3. We've seen the story of the journey over the weeks that we've travelled through chapter 4. And now this evening we're coming to the end, to the finale, the denouement, the climax of the whole story. It's been a few weeks since we were in the book of Daniel, so perhaps we need to be reminded of the story so far. We left Nebuchadnezzar having abused God's patience so often that in the end God's patience ran out, and the judgment that God had been warning him about and threatening falls upon him, just as he had been told in the dreams that were given and in the interpretation that Daniel gave of those dreams. Nebuchadnezzar's mind, his reason, is taken away from him, and he behaves and lives like an animal out in the fields. The punishment fits the crime, because Nebuchadnezzar has been behaving just like a brute beast. He has been stubbornly refusing to accept that God is the king of all the earth. He has been living as though the things of this world are the only things that matter, living just like an animal, concerned about physical things, physical pleasures, physical comforts. Nebuchadnezzar has been behaving like a beast inwardly, and now that beastly behavior, that beastly attitude and mindset is allowed to manifest itself outwardly. The punishment fits the crime. And all of this happens just in exactly the way that God had prophesied that it would. But there was more to the prophecy, wasn't there? A limit, a time limit was set on Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. That's emphasized at least three times in the chapter, in verse 16, in verse 23, and in verse 25. A period of seven times would be the duration of Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. Now, what are those seven periods of time? We don't know. Was it 7 weeks? Was it 7 months? Was it 7 years? There's no way that we can know for certain. But what is clear is that there is a fixed time limit that is set by God. Perhaps 7 years is most likely, but we can't be sure. And at the end of that seven periods of time, Nebuchadnezzar was going to acknowledge the truth that he has steadfastly refused to acknowledge all along. And when that happens, God promised there would be complete restoration. His sanity would be restored. His prosperity would be restored. His kingdom would be restored. What was the truth that Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge? Well, it's repeated 6 or 7 times throughout the chapter so that we don't miss it. It's absolutely crucial. We find it in verse 3. We find it in verse 17. We find it in verse 25 and verse 32. And then we find it in various forms in verses 34 to 37. Verse 32, for example, tells us, "You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." You can't miss the point. You can't miss it in chapter 4 of Daniel, but actually you can't miss it in the whole book of Daniel, because this is the point of the whole book of Daniel. And this was particularly, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar's sticking point. He would not accept that the Lord God was the one and only true King of kings and Lord of lords. And all through the book of Daniel, he has been rebelling and resisting this truth. But now at last, he's changed and he accepts it. And so we're looking this evening at Nebuchadnezzar, this changed, transformed man. And I want us to look and see 2 particular consequences of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, 2 evidences of his transformation. The first, in verses 34 and 35, is that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. Look at the second part of verse 34. "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." He worshipped God. At first, all he's able to do is to turn his eyes in the direction of heaven. But as soon as his reason is restored to him, he gives articulated, fulsome, full-throated praise to the God who has saved him. As soon as he's able to, he worships God intelligently and wholeheartedly. He doesn't lose interest in God after the problem has been fixed. He doesn't go back again to his old ways. No, this ongoing worship of the true and living God is the evidence that Nebuchadnezzar's heart really and lastingly has been changed. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar really is changed by the content of his praise. Look at verses 34 and 35. These are the words of a man who really has come to see that God is all in all. These are not the kinds of things that you say if you're just going through the motions, if you're just putting on a front, and especially not if you're a man like Nebuchadnezzar. He would never have said these things in a million years unless his proud spirit really had been broken. Look at what he says about the Most High. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? His words ring out with absolute conviction and sincerity. In fact, this is the strongest affirmation in the whole Bible of God's sovereignty. And where does it come from? It comes from the lips of the newly converted Nebuchadnezzar. It's taken him a long time to learn this lesson, but he has learnt it, and he's learnt it thoroughly. He's not just repeating the words of the dream mindlessly, like some kind of brainwashed drone. No, he elaborates on the truth that was revealed to him in the dream. Remember, for example, in verse 17, what was revealed to him in the dream by the angel. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's what the angel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar now is taking that truth, and it's as if he's been meditating on it and thinking about it and turning it over in his mind and elaborating it. And he now delights in this truth, and he's shouting for joy at the fresh discovery that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nebuchadnezzar has learnt from his own painful experience that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and that God gives the kingdoms of men to whoever he wishes. And how has he come to realize that? It's because God took away Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and God returned Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to him. God took his kingdom and gave it to someone else, and then he took it and brought it back to Nebuchadnezzar again. If God can do that to the most powerful ruler in the whole world, then he can certainly do it with any other king that he chooses. God does as he pleases with the kingdoms of men, with kings, with the inhabitants of the earth, with the host of heaven. Verse 31, God spoke with sovereign power in a voice from heaven. He thundered at Nebuchadnezzar and said these words, your kingdom has departed from you. And that was that. End of discussion. No argument, no appeal. God stripped Nebuchadnezzar of his royal power there and then. No consultation, no further notice, no resistance. The most powerful man in the world was just putty in God's hands. Nebuchadnezzar learnt from his own experience that the Babylonian Empire was not Nebuchadnezzar's. It wasn't his to do with as he pleased. That's what he thought. Do you remember in verse 30? Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar learnt, no, it's not yours. It's God's kingdom. He is in control of it, and he can take it away from you and give it to someone else, and then he can take it away from that person and give it back to you again. God is the one who is in control everywhere. Verse 35, the host of heaven, as well as the kingdoms of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar now realizes his complete helplessness before this mighty God. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He has certainly changed his tune, hasn't he? He says that the only enduring kingdom now is the one that God establishes. And no one can question this God. And no one can second guess him. And no one can thwart his purposes. He's come to understand the truth that God set out to teach him. But again, friends, remember the spirit, the attitude, the tone of voice in which Nebuchadnezzar speaks these words. He says these words in verses 34 and 35 in worship and in gladness and in joy. He's not saying this through gritted, resentful teeth. It would be possible to read verses 34 and 35 in that tone of voice, wouldn't it? His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures. Not pleased about it at all, resenting it, hating the fact that God is king. But that's not the tone of voice in which Nebuchadnezzar is saying these things. This is the strongest declaration of God's sovereignty in the Bible, and it's in the context of praise and worship. He worships God because God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it, as men and women, young people and children who love the Lord and who have been changed by God just in the way that Nebuchadnezzar has been changed, is this how we feel as we reflect on the sovereignty of God? Does it make us glad to remember that our God is in control of the universe? Does it make us want to sing for joy that God is the sovereign in creation? That he is sovereign in judgment? That he is sovereign in salvation? That he is sovereign over the nations? That he is the sovereign in the church? That he is the sovereign one over the nations and over history and over nature? Does that, as you think about the fact that God is in control of absolutely everything that ever has happened or is happening or ever will happen, does that fill your soul with praise? Does it make you want to worship him? So often this doctrine of God's sovereignty is something that Christians are suspicious about and apologetic about and defensive about. And you hear Christians who speak in that kind of way. They say, well, this, it's in the Bible. We can't do much about that. We can't change it. But it's not very nice. And we don't really like it. And let's not really think too much about it or talk about it. It's very unpleasant. We have to believe it, I suppose, but we don't have to like it. Well, that's not the mark of a converted person, according to Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, it's a mark of a person who is in step with God that his sovereignty is a source of gladness and joy to us. Our God is in control of everything that happens. He does as he pleases with the peoples of the earth. And so this global financial crisis that's engulfed so much of our world at the moment and is having so many repercussions on our own lives, God is in control of that. That's part of his perfect plan. It's part of his purposes. Does it make us glad to realize that? Aren't you glad that things are not chaotic? That things are not out of control? Even this global trend at the moment to redefine marriage, that's part of God's purposes. That's in his control as well. God was in control of Babylon, this wicked empire of learned, sophisticated, intelligent, cruel idolaters. He had his purposes for Babylon. He had his purposes for the king of Babylon. And he was working them all out. And that's the same today. And that is so reassuring, isn't it, in our global village, to know that God is in control in Iraq and Afghanistan and Iran and North Korea. When we worry about things spiraling out of control between India and Pakistan, remind yourself of this wonderful truth. God is the one who is in charge of the nations of the earth. He is in control. He does as he pleases with the peoples of the earth. And it's true of the circumstances of your life and my life as well. The circumstances of the life of every single person who lives on this planet, they're in his wise and loving and sovereign hands. And as we dwell on that, and as we think about that, and as we watch the news with that in mind, Nebuchadnezzar teaches us that it should lead us to worship. And we should feel the praise of this great God welling up in our hearts. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. And then secondly and lastly, we see that Nebuchadnezzar didn't just worship, but he also witnessed. Nebuchadnezzar witnessed. And we see that in verses 1 to 3 and 36 and 37. Because in the Lord's abundant mercy, and just as he has promised, Nebuchadnezzar's royal power was restored to him. And again, that's proof of what God promised in verse 17, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. And here we have proof that God does indeed set the kingdoms of the earth even over the lowliest of men. Couldn't get much more lowly than Nebuchadnezzar out in the fields, behaving like an animal and eating grass. It's incredible to think that even if he had recovered his sanity, it's incredible to think that Nebuchadnezzar would have been allowed back into power again. Oriental courts were renowned for their cruelty and their ruthlessness, and yet that is exactly what we're told in verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. God blessed Nebuchadnezzar far more than he could have asked or even imagined. And what does this man do when he is restored to power? Does he do what he did before? All those other times that he experienced God's grace and God's power, does he pay lip service to God and then lapse back again into his old ways? Not at all. He really is changed this time. Because verses 1 to 3 tell us that he's writing this whole chapter as an open letter to the peoples of the world to give his testimony to them. He wants to tell as many people as possible. He wants to make known to the whole world what God has done for him. Verse 37 really is a very remarkable testimony. Look at what he says. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. All his works are right and just. He's thinking about God's ways with him. He's thinking of God's dealings with him personally. And what's the conclusion that he comes to as he thinks about those ways? That God's ways are perfect. Nebuchadnezzar has no complaints whatsoever. No grumbling that God has been just a little bit harsh with him. No, he praises God for the way that he has dealt with him. Look at verse 2. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Just think about those words for a minute. the signs and wonders that God has done for me. Can you just imagine one of the readers of this letter saying to Nebuchadnezzar, getting an interview with Nebuchadnezzar and asking him, "Well, Nebuchadnezzar, how has God dealt with you? What wonderful, amazing miracles did you experience to make you praise God like this? What were these signs and wonders that God revealed to you, Nebuchadnezzar?" And you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar with a wry smile saying, "Well, he changed me from a man to a beast, and he took me out of my palace where I was surrounded by servants, and he put me into the fields where the cattle were my only companions. And I went from 5-star gourmet dining to eating grass like the cows. I went from being immaculately dressed and groomed to growing my hair like feathers and my fingernails and toenails like the claws of a bird. My reason was almost completely taken away from me. I lost my throne, I lost my kingdom, and I lived like this for 7 long periods of time. And for all this, I exalt and praise and glorify the King of Heaven. Everything that he does is right, and all his ways are just. Because I was a proud rebel against this God, and I was headed for destruction, but he saved me. He had to strip everything from me in order to save me, but he did it. And I'm so thankful that he did it. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a fantastic testimony, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar witnessed. And that's a testimony that has been repeated over and over again by countless servants of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Or in verse 71 of the same psalm, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Joseph, in Genesis 50, verse 20, after all those years and years of suffering and frustration and disappointment, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Or those remarkable words of Job, after he's lost all his wealth, all his possessions, and even his children. He says in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And can't many of us here this evening say the same thing? We can witness with the same kind of testimony. We can say, "I was headed for destruction, but God laid his hand on me and he saved me. He had to do something terrible to me to bring me to my senses, but I'm so thankful that he did. I needed to be humbled. I needed to be woken up. And if it hadn't been for that car crash, or if it hadn't been for that illness, or if it hadn't been for that bereavement, or that disappointment, or that redundancy, I might have gone on for years and years in my pride and in my stubbornness until I dropped into hell." Maybe our testimony isn't just quite as dramatic as Nebuchadnezzar's, but hasn't God dealt with all of us in this way in principle? When we were converted, he brought us to see that we can't keep on living as if he is not God. And perhaps there have been times in our lives as Christians that he's had to teach us this lesson again and again, to deal with us severely perhaps. But as we look back, we're able to praise him for it and thank him for it, because he was chastising us and disciplining us as a loving, wise father disciplines his children. And we look back and we see his goodness and his kindness and his wisdom in it all. Nebuchadnezzar shows us that it's a mark of faith. It's a mark of convertedness to be able to bear witness to God and to praise him for these things. It's proof that his spirit lives within us. Maybe you don't have the profile in the world that Nebuchadnezzar had. But each of us should ask ourselves, am I doing all that I can? Within my own circumstances, within my own limited sphere of influence, am I doing what I can to bear witness to what God has done for me? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if Nebuchadnezzar, this king who wasted so much of his life serving himself, wouldn't it be a shame if he put us to shame with his zeal and his boldness? Here's a man standing up in front of the whole world and declaring that he's completely wrong, speaking out in all humility. Well, let's make sure that as God gives us opportunity, we do the same, that we follow his example whenever we can. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, and Nebuchadnezzar witnessed. There's an irony here, I think. The lesson that Nebuchadnezzar finally learns is really no more and no less than the lesson of the dream that was given to him years and years before, away back in chapter 2. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That was the message of that stone, you remember, that crashed into Nebuchadnezzar's statue and smashed it to pieces. God is king, and his kingdom is the only one that endures forever. But Nebuchadnezzar went on and on and on for years, persisting in his rebellion, before at last he says, that's right, God is the king. What a waste of time. If only he had listened at the very beginning, how much more he might have done for God. How much pain and suffering he could have spared himself. And perhaps that's something you need to take on board this evening if you're not yet a Christian. Learn from Nebuchadnezzar's example. Don't put it off any longer. God is speaking to you now, tonight. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't put off giving your life to Christ and submitting to his lordship. And for us who are Christians, let's follow Nebuchadnezzar's example. Here is what people do, all people, whether they're converted Babylonian kings or citizens of Newton Abbey in 2013. Here is what people do when they're converted. They worship God for who he is and for what he has done. And they witness to other people about these things. So let's try, by God's grace, to copy this man's example in these days ahead. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise and worship you for this clear evidence in this chapter of your power and your sovereignty. Truly, you do as you please among the inhabitants of the earth, according to your will among the host of heaven. We praise you, Father, for your power as we see it displayed in the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar, for how you humbled this proud, wicked, arrogant man, for how you brought him low, and then in your grace, how you raised him up again. And Father, we are so thankful that you have dealt with each one of us in that same way, and that you continue today to bring people low to break the pride of sinful men and women and young people, so that you might raise us up again in your grace. Father, we pray that each one of us would experience the same transformation that Nebuchadnezzar did. If we haven't already, Father, bring us, we pray, to worship you for who you are and to witness for you in the world around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.